Mindy. Happy Sabbath. It is good to see all of your smiling faces. And praise God that we can be in the house of the Lord together, and praise God that we can open up the Bible and study it. And we want to ask the Holy Spirit to be with us before we begin. So why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, it is a privilege to open up your holy word. And we pray that as we do that, your Holy Spirit would take hold of our hearts, that the word of God may become alive and that it may transform hearts. Because, Lord, that is only your doing, only the work of the Holy Spirit, not by our might or power, but by your Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So we pray, Lord, for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit today, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. You know, isn't it the truth that kids will say whatever is on their minds? Kids will say whatever they are thinking. And the story goes of a young girl who was helping her mother clean. The mother was in the kitchen, and the little girl was out in the living room, and she noticed on the coffee table that there was a big black book. It was dusty, and it sat there in the middle of the coffee table, and the girl scratched her head, and she called out, "Hey, Mom, whose book is this book?" "Oh, sweetie, that's God's book." And the little girl thought a little more, and she said, "Well, Mommy, we probably should give God's book back to him because no one really reads it around here." They speak the truth, don't they, sometimes? You know, I pray that our church family, and I know that it is not the case, but I pray that we may be people who read this book. Amen? I pray that that would not be said of our homes. And this is why Pastor Sam and I have decided to do a sermon series on 1 Peter. We want to, as a church family, spend the next number of weeks going through Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, opening up the Bible and saying, "God, what do you have to teach our hearts today?" We want to stand true to our name as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventists who are people of the book, amen? And so we're going to be looking this morning, verse by verse, in 1 Peter. And I thank you, Kenna, for reading the longest scripture reading ever. But she did an excellent job, amen? Excellent, excellent job. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're just going to march our way through chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. So I encourage you, it's going to make this study a lot more meaningful if you have your Bible. There's one in the pew in front of you if you did not bring one. But let's all open up together 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Simple introduction. Peter, the same apostle that wanted the next place to Jesus. The headstrong Peter who started walking out on that water and turned around and said, "Hey, look at me, guys." And then he sank. The same Peter that looked Jesus in the eye and said, "Jesus, I will never deny you." And then a little later, denied even knowing Jesus. But the same Jesus, or the same Peter, who Jesus looked in the eye, and you can find this at the end of John, and said, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter repented. And God gave him grace. And Jesus told Peter, "I want you, Peter," at the end of John, he says, "go and shepherd the flock." And that's what Peter does. In the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is the main character. He's the one that is leading the church. And the last half of the book of Acts, you don't see a lot of Peter. But history tells us that Peter traveled, he did ministry, and he spent a lot of his last years in Rome. And if you just turn briefly to the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, just look there. You can keep your hand there in 1 Peter 1, but a couple pages over there, 1 Peter chapter 5, and look there in verse 13. Peter ends his letter saying, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." A lady in what Paul says, Babylon. And it's interesting that even in the very beginning, in the early church, Babylon was a reference to Rome. Fascinating. But that's not our study today. So Peter is writing this letter from Rome to people, to Christians. And notice there back in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 1, he writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the," what? "Pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, these places that Peter mentions are now found in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And the gospel had quickly, once persecution began to take place in Jerusalem, remember that they had told the disciples, "Hey, start your work in Jerusalem, but then go out farther and farther." And because of the persecution that had happened in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians had gone out and begin to spread the gospel in different parts of the world, and they had gone to Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey, these different places that are mentioned. That's why he says the pilgrims of the dispersion, dispersing out from Jerusalem. Pilgrim is a word that means a temporary resident. And so, very practically, he said, "Hey, I know all you Jewish Christians, your home is in Jerusalem, your heart is there, but now you're a temporary resident. You live in this new place. Continue to be faithful." But what's interesting is that Peter's letter was not just to Jewish Christians, but to Gentile Christians as well. We know that as we read his letter that Peter was clearly talking to also Gentile Christians. Do you remember the dream in Acts chapter 10 that Jesus gave Peter? As Peter's there up on the rooftop and the sheet comes down with all of these animals, unclean and unclean, and clean together, meaning that God's gospel is for every person. Amen? God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care your background, how old you are, how young you are, what society or culture you come from. Jesus says, "My gospel is for you." And so Peter uses typically Jewish terms, pilgrims of the dispersion, to talk to everyone. And my friends, aren't we temporary residents here? Some of us here have lived in Fallbrook for 25 years or Temecula for 30 years. But all of us here don't belong here. Our real home is up there, is in heaven. And that's where we're going. So we're all pilgrims. And then he writes verse 2, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion," verse 2, "to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Again, he uses the term elect, meaning chosen ones, talking. Typically, a Jewish person would say, "Yes, I am elect." And for a long time, there was this battle between even Jewish Christians who had been a Jew in the past, because salvation, for a long time, they said, "We know what, we have the stakes here in our salvation. We're the ones that can give out and hand out the salvation cards." But Peter says, "Hey, the Gentiles are chosen as well." Amen? So they're chosen according to a few things, verse 2 tells us. First, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knows all things. Then, in sanctification of the Spirit, and then for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I first find it beautiful that Peter references all three members of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And he writes that they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. You know, it's interesting as you look here at Peter, and we're today, what we're going to be looking at and what Peter first addresses to these people, these Christians, is talking about salvation. But as you look at the rest of his letter, there's a lot about sanctification. He talks about holiness. He talks about standards. He talks about modesty. He talks about words to give encouragement to those that are suffering from trials. You know that Peter, out of any other biblical author, develops probably the deepest theology about suffering for Christ. And I know that every single one who has come to this room has entered here with some sort of trial. We all do. And Peter's writing to these Christians who are experiencing trials. They're in a new place. They're there in Asia Minor, and people are a suspect. Wait, you're a Christian? Christians didn't have a good name. And sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. The story goes of a young girl who accepted Christ as her Savior, and she applied for membership in a local church. An elder there asked the young girl, "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life?" She said, "Yes, sir." "Well," the elder asked, "are you still a sinner?" The girl said, "Well, tell you the truth, sir, I feel like I'm a greater sinner than ever before." Then the elder asked her, "Well, what real change have you experienced?" The girl said, "You know, I don't know how quite to explain it, except I used to be a sinner running after sin, and now I'm a sinner running from sin." Amen? And then she was received in the fellowship of the church and proved by her consistent life that she was converted. That is what sanctification is. It's making that decision to say, you know what, I'm not going to run any longer after sin. I'm going to run the opposite direction as fast as I can. Sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, becoming holy. And you'll notice, and I just want to point this out, look in verse 13 of chapter 1. Paul spends 12 verses talking about salvation, and in verse 13, he says, "therefore." Whenever you see a "therefore," you have to ask yourself, what is it therefore? He sees a "therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." In other words, God has saved you, so here, Paul or Peter begins in verse 13, here's your response. He saves you, and our response, sanctification is the response to salvation. So in verse 2 of chapter 1, Peter acknowledges that. Hey, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That term comes from when the Israelites were there with Moses. They had made a covenant with God. They had stuck out their hand and said, "God, we shake hands with you." God said, "All right, we're going to make a pact with each other. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you. I'll be with you, but you have to follow and do what I say and you'll be happy." So they shake hands and all of Israel raises their hands and say, "Yes, God, we'll do what you say." And Moses, you know what he does after that? He takes blood from the altar, from a lamb, and he sprinkles it on the people. Sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Meaning that as we are sanctified through the Holy Spirit, as we become more like, as we make that pact with God, the only way that covenant is possible is through the blood of Jesus. If it was not for his sacrifice on the cross, we could not even begin a conversation with God. It's impossible. But because of his grace, we can. He ends the introduction, verse 2, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Don't you want peace multiplied in your life, my friends? Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That phrase, blessed be God, is a phrase that means he who deserves to be blessed, or he who is worthy of blessing. Now, you know that word in Greek is the word eulogia. And our English word eulogy comes from that Greek word blessing. What's a eulogy? Well, typically at a memorial service or a funeral, someone gives a eulogy and they acknowledge the accomplishments of that person, appropriate thing to do. But when you look in the New Testament, fascinating enough, this word, eulogia, blessed be, is only applied to God. Because at the end of the day, my friends, he's the only one that's worthy of blessing. Amen? He's the only one. Blessed be the God and Father. Why? Peter tells us. Why? Because in the middle of the verse, he has begotten us again to a living hope. That's why. That's why he's worthy of a blessing. That's why he's worthy of praise, and he's awesome, because he's begotten us again to a living hope. Now, I am really glad that it's not a dead hope. Amen? I'm glad that it's something that's alive and dynamic, that it's something that we can look forward to. It's a living hope. But why? Why, Peter, does God begot us to a living hope, something that's alive and dynamic? Because the things of this world offer a dead hope. Isn't that the truth? Paganism and heathenism and worldliness offers us a dead hope. Christ offers us a living hope, but why? Well, verse 3 tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, jumping to the middle, who has begotten us again to a living hope, then jumping back before, who according to his abundant mercy. That's why. God does it according to his abundant mercy. The word abundant means large. When I think of that word large, I make comparisons. I think of a 15-foot canoe, a small boat, and a 1,500-foot oil tanker, a big boat. I think of a small rock, a pebble I can fit on my hand, and I think of Mount Everest, a big rock. God's mercy is not a canoe or a pebble, my friends. It's an oil tanker. It's Everest. His abundant mercy, the Bible says. But how? How is he able to begot us to a living hope? How can he give us a living hope? How can we be assured that we are going to live again after death? The end of verse 3 tells us, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus lives, the song goes, I can face tomorrow. I praise God that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because if it wasn't the case, then I would not see my brother who passed away almost 4 years ago. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then your loved ones who have passed away, you would not see again. Christians never meet for the last time. And we have a hope as Christians because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And sometimes, as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventists, we're afraid to talk about the resurrection. We need to talk about it more, amen? That is why we are here. Verse 4 further explains how he's begotten us again to a living hope, to a living hope. Then Peter further explains a living hope. What is that living hope? Verse 4, he's begotten us again to an inheritance, and then he lists four descriptions of this inheritance. You want to know what this inheritance looks like? Well, Peter gives us four words. What does he say? It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Wow. I love those four descriptions that he gives. Four things about what we are to inherit. It's incorruptible. That word means it's indestructible. Now, how many of you ever seen, I recently saw a commercial, and perhaps you've seen it, I think it's on the internet or something, about one of these new phones, these cell phones. And to show the indestructible nature of this cell phone, they tested it in a number of different ways. They threw it off a 40-foot building, they drove a truck right over it, and all these different tests to show that the phone was indestructible. My friends, our inheritance cannot be destroyed. It's indestructible. You can try to throw it off a building, you can try to drive a truck over it, but it's not going anywhere. It's indestructible. And then Peter tells us it's undefiled. It's unsoiled. The base of that word means to color or dye with a stain. Now, this past week, about a week ago, I unfortunately spilled some strawberries and blueberries in my car. To make matters worse, I had just washed my car mats, and so it spilled right onto my car carpet. And then, to make matters worse, in my busyness, I said, well, it's in the corner. I'll take care of it later. Bad idea. And just yesterday, I grabbed some carpet spray from underneath our kitchen sink, went outside, foamed it up, let it sit for a little bit, and scrubbed that strawberry and blueberry sauce off. But guess what? It stained. As hard as I could to get that stain off, it was still there. But my friends, I have some good news. You cannot stain our inheritance. You can try to spill blueberry sauce off on it, but it won't stain. It's undefiled. It's unspoiled, Peter tells us. And then he tells us that it does not fade away. I am sure that each person here can look in their house and they have a piece of furniture that is fading away. Or they have some curtains that are fading away. Or maybe a pair of running shoes that you've had for a few too many years. Things on earth fade away, but Peter tells us this inheritance does not fade away. When you go to the store and you buy something brand new and it's sparkling and it's shiny, Peter says, hey, that's the condition of our inheritance from the very beginning to the very end. But then he tells us my favorite part. This incorruptible, undefiled, unfadable inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Jesus has kept it on layaway just for you and me. And he has it there at the store. And the good news is that when we go to retrieve it, we don't have to use our own credit card. We can use Jesus' credit card, amen? But here's the problem. Many too people leave it on the shelf. I want to read to you a quote from Christ's Object Lessons. The author writes, the gaining of the inheritance was his absorbing theme. Who is the author talking about? Talking about the rich young ruler. You remember him? He came up to Jesus and said, how can I be saved? So the gaining of the inheritance, I want the inheritance, was his absorbing theme. Jesus, the King of glory, who was rich, yet for our sake became poor, was opening up to him the treasures of divine love. The Holy Spirit was pleading with him to become an heir of the inheritance that is, then she uses that verse, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. The rich young ruler had seen evidence of the power of Christ, and now the opportunity was his to speak to the great teacher, to express the desire uppermost in his heart. But then these last words got me thinking all week. But like the man with the muck rake in Bunyan's allegory, his eyes were fixed on the earth. He saw not the crown above his head. And I had to go to Pilgrim's Progress, that classic work by John Bunyan. And Christian and his friends are in the palace on their way to the celestial city. And the individual that was there that was showing him the various illustrations of life brought them to a little stall. And there was a man with a muck rake. A man that was constantly sweeping the dirt, sweeping the sticks aside. But what was interesting is right above the man with the muck rake was an angel holding a crown above his head, but the man never looked up. Constantly with his eyes to the earth, raking and sweeping the dirt and the sticks and the things of this world, but never turned his eyes up to see the crown above his head.